This message was recorded at Leeds Vineyard during a Sunday morning service. Please feel free to copy or forward it if helpful. We pray that it may be God's word in season for you today. So we're looking at some things in John that Jesus has did and said and implied, if you like. I don't know if you... Shall I test you? Trouble is, I don't think any of you were here last week or the week before. Let's see, well, let's do a little test. So anybody remember what the... we're going to be looking at John 18. If you don't have a Bible with you, just put your hand in the air. The welcome team will give you a Bible that you're welcome to borrow for the morning. If you don't possess a Bible, you can have it. We don't tend to use a translation that's in the pews, so this is the NIV. And if you have a... you might have a device or your own Bible, that's great. John chapter 18. John is one of the four Gospels, one of the four biographies about Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we're going to spend some time in 18. But anybody remember what it was last week? I was talking last week about how we, you know, when we put our Facebook persona forward, how that can control who we think we are. And what, how do we respond to people? And what Jesus said was... Oh, you were there. Okay, or you listen to the podcast. Heed them not. And the week before, Nathaniel came out of there wrapped in toilet paper. The point being, what was Jesus telling us to do? Take off the grave clothes. And then the week before that, we looked at his making breakfast for the disciples on the beach after his resurrection. And he gave them a very interesting instruction. He said, bring me your fish. Although he had fish already on the fire, why did he ask them to bring the fish that he had actually helped them catch? So today, the phrase or the saying or, that I want to think around is drink the cup. Drink the cup. It's been a bit of a tussle trying to get this together, and I suspect you'll leave with more questions than answers, but I'm cool with that. I just want to reflect a little bit on this, on the metaphor or the figure of speech that is the cup that's used quite a lot, particularly in John 18 and elsewhere. Before we start, let's pray. Thank you for your presence here, Lord. Thank you for how we've remembered what you did for us and how you've experienced your presence in the bread and the wine and in the worship time. Thank you. And we ask you to continue to rest with us as we think through some of these things that you've put in front of us in your word. Would you come and encounter us through this morning and change our lives? May we not leave the same as we came, as we encounter you, the living God. We thank you for this community. We thank you for we worship you also with the gifts we give you, and we acknowledge the regular giving of the people of this church and that it pays for what we do. And we thank you for that act of worship. And we just lift up before you today Sally Wallace, one of our friends, good friends here, whose father died a couple of days ago. And she's in Bristol with him. And we ask you to bring her comfort and real courage and wisdom as she negotiates a difficult family approach to the funeral. Would you come and now and be with us as we look at these words? In Jesus' name, amen. We'll come back to that idea of the cup in a moment. Let's just think about happiness. So, the second sentence of the American Declaration of Independence reads like this. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The pursuit of happiness. We'll talk about happiness a bit because I think that is part of this whole cup discussion. When I think of happiness, I also think of Ken Dodd. I'm sure you do too. Happiness, happiness, the greatest gift that I possess. It's interesting why he sings that song. And he has a sort of belief of, and it's his way of giving thanks to God for the blessing in his life. I'm the luckiest human in the human race. I've got no silver. I've got no gold. I think he did, actually. But I've got happiness in my soul. He sang. He also said some other things like Eve said to Adam, "Do you love me?" And he replied, "Well, who else is there?" Or another one he said was, "I have kleptomania, but when it gets bad, I take something for it." Kleptomania, take. Some of you still working on that one? Yeah, okay. 5 out of every 3 people have trouble understanding fractions. Yeah, Gareth hasn't worked that one out yet. It's very funny, that one, Gareth. My favorite. This lady stopped me the other day, and she said, "Hello, handsome. Can you tell me the way to the opticians?" Anyway, that's Ken Dodd, the great philosopher. There's also Socrates, who was the first philosopher, really, the first great Greek philosopher, the first to see that happiness was less than happy circumstances. And his big thing was more about what sort of person you are. The righteous, excellent person is the happy one. I guess the biggest philosopher of the day at the moment is Jordan Peterson. Very, very interesting guy. Psychologist, actually. And he's famous for saying that the pursuit of happiness is pointless. It's more important and satisfying, he says, to develop character and find meaning in your life, because suffering is inevitable for every human being. Whether the philosophers and theologians think it's wise or not, most of us, though, are sucked into this pursuit of happiness. Christians, too, sometimes. In fact, sometimes I think people get the thing mixed up and they think that becoming a Christian equals happiness. Become a Christian, you are happy, which is manifestly not true. It's not in the Bible and it doesn't happen. But we sort of aim for that all the time. I'm a Christian, so I should be happy. Why am I sad? If God really loved us, I'd be happy. That's the lie that we're told a lot. We sort of relate the two things. And it's not a biblical concept. But the cup is. And it's really a figure of speech, and it describes what's inside the cup rather than the cup itself. Socrates, our Greek philosopher man, was condemned to death for his radical ideas. And he continued to demonstrate how radical he was by saying no to all the various get-out options they gave him when they'd given him the verdict. And he was given lots of ways of getting out, because nobody really wanted him to be killed, but the justice system got them there. But he sat round with his philosopher friends and he discussed philosophy and then drank his cup of deadly poison, the hemlock, and committed suicide. And Jesus invited us, didn't he, to participate in the cup. We've just done that in our communion service. It's a reminder that he has redeemed us and there's a promise that we will one day drink with him again. We've just done that. And through the scriptures, we see several different cups, or what's in the cup. So if you look at Psalm 23, you'll be familiar with Psalm 23. And it finishes, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So it's a cup of blessing in Psalm 23. But then if you look in Jeremiah 25, the prophecy, it says, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it." It's a cup of judgment, a cup of suffering in that one. See, the human condition means that we all drink a cup of suffering in our lives. Simply being human means that we can't escape it. And Socrates and Jordan Peterson and the Bible all agree on that one. That is self-evident. So if we're pursuing happiness and then we look in our cup and it's full of pain and difficulty, we ask why, don't we? That's not meant to be. It's meant to be something else. I'm meant to be happy. Why? Why do we have to experience humanity like this? What are we to do? Where is God in our suffering? And in the passage we're about to read, Jesus shows us the way. He drinks the cup. He leads us through suffering into eternal blessing, safely into the hands of the merciful God, into the house of the Lord forever, as the psalmist puts it. Let's read John 18, chapter 18, verse 1. The context is just before this, Luke tells us that he was praying, and what he was praying was, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Jesus saw the cup, and he said, take it from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And he grappled with that very question, why is my cup looking like this? He grapples with it, he prays it through, and then he says, not my will, but yours be done. And then this is what happens. Verse 1, chapter 18 of John. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. And on the other side there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who had betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So he came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. I am he, Jesus said. Judas was standing there, the traitor. When Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. And again he asked them, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they said. I told you, I am he. If you're looking for me, then let these men go. This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. And then Simon Peter, typically, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? And then the detachment of soldiers with its commanders and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people, if only he knew. This is God's word to us. It's absolutely right, and he gives it to us because he loves us. Thank you, Lord. As Josh said earlier on, we've been doing a lot of thinking about prayer this year, and a lot of our prayer is along the lines of the asking for those unalienable rights in the American Declaration of Independence, life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. We pray for healing when people are sick, especially when their life is in danger. We pray for liberty when we want our own way and our freedom to make our own choices. And we ask for things that will make us happy, don't we? And actually, there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, we're taught to do those things. We can pray for our cup to be full and running over with blessings and lots of happiness. But sometimes that is not the cup we are given. When Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, that was not the cup he saw. He saw physical pain and torment of the soul. He could see that the punishment for the sin of the world, yours and mine, were going to be laid on him. And it seems that God had given Jesus a very different cup than the unalienable rights to which the signatories of the American Declaration of Independence laid claim. He saw not life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, but death, captivity, and deep, deep sorrow. And I sometimes look at our Instagram world, and I'm amazed at how happy and beautiful everybody is. We know that it's not the case. Everybody has trouble in their life. And if you're not experiencing significant suffering at the moment, wonderful. And if somebody near you isn't, wonderful as well. But within 5 years, you will. Or you have done. So how will you respond? Will you drink from the cup? There are some amongst us here or listening on the podcast for whom the cup overflows with blessing at this time, and that's fantastic. And we give thanks with the psalmist about the cup running over. But there are some amongst us for whom the cup is bitter. And to be honest, I could say lots of things, but if you want to really learn how to grapple with the challenge of drinking from a bitter cup, if you want to learn about happiness is nothing to do with your circumstances, then talk to one of the people who's going through suffering. Talk with someone who is working it out in their life now, and some of you are doing that right now, and I know that. Sometimes, though, we compare our happiness, or lack of it, to other people, don't we? They've got more happiness than I have. They've got more money than I have. They have better health than me. They've got a better sex life than we have. I wish my family were more like that family. Well, I've had more sadness, more trauma, more loss, more trouble than my fair share. We're sort of wound to think like that, aren't we? But we've got to recalibrate the way we think about our unalienable rights. And we discover that being blessed is not the same as being happy. In Matthew 5, Jesus preaches the Beatitudes. Blessed are. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil. Lovely. That's not exactly a happy state, is it? But it's a blessed one. Let me give you a frivolous parallel to that. I love living in Yorkshire. Born in Yorkshire, so I'm technically a Yorkshireman, and I've lived here a lot, and I love it. Sometimes I'm sad. I have been through grief. I've been through pain. But in all those times, I'm still blessed because I live in Yorkshire. Okay, my immediate circumstances may change, but I'm blessed because I live in Yorkshire. Fill in the blank with wherever you love living. The psalmist we read about before, who celebrates that his cup running over with blessing, just a few verses before that, celebrates that when he walks in the valley of the shadow of death, God is with him. So in a non-happy environment, he's still thanking God for being with him and for the blessing of his presence. So Jesus, when he was looking at this cup and he got to the point where he was about to be betrayed, or he had been betrayed and he was about to be taken into captivity, he drank the cup, metaphorically, freely, at peace with himself and with God, because he knew he was in the center of his Father's will. His life was full of meaning. His perspective was an eternal one. And he knew he was blessed. Do you get that? So he was blessed by who he was and what he'd been given to do and where he was going. And he chose freely to drink of the cup that was given him within his current circumstances. He's knelt in the shadow of death and understood God's presence and call on his life. Take this cup away from me, he said to start with. Yet not my will but yours. But when he stands in front of the betrayer and the soldiers, he knows exactly who he is. And when they ask for Jesus of Nazareth, he doesn't reply, I'm Jesus. He replies, ego eimi, I am. It's translated in your Bibles, I am he. That's just English grammar. It's I am. And it's the same name that God gives himself throughout the Bible. Ego eimi, I am. I am the Messiah, the Son of God. I stand full square in the center of his will. I am where I am meant to be. I am fulfilling the purpose and destiny to which my Father has called me. I will drink the cup given to me, and I will swing open the crystal doors to an eternal kingdom. He says he will drink the cup. He is at peace, and he cedes control of his human life to God the Father, and he steps into his eternal calling, and he redeems mankind. That is such a beautiful, radical way to live. Our culture tells us that self-fulfillment is the goal. That's what the self-help books do, and when you see people interviewed on television and stuff, self-fulfillment, finding myself. Jesus shows us that self-denial is the goal. We looked at this last week, didn't we? John 12:25. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. The cup from which Jesus drank was beyond anything we'll ever experience, and the darkest point came not in the excruciating physical pain, but in the moment when he loses touch with his Father and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the crux of the pain. In that moment of cosmic trauma, Jesus still utters the key words which we are called to groan in our pain. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Into your hands. It's not self-fulfillment, it's giving up of ourselves into his hands. Let me just summarize a little bit of what I've been trying to say. Wisdom makes it clear to us that the point of happiness, the pursuit of happiness, is a pointless exercise, and that being a human means that we will inevitably experience the opposite at some point and to some extent. And sometimes the cup runs over with blessing, and sometimes the taste is bitter. And Jesus shows that when we stand in the full and clear knowledge of who we are and of our final destination, the cup is not the end of the story. Life is. Okay. Let me just talk a little bit about how we respond to the cup of suffering. In the Vineyard, we have a theology that we call kingdom theology, which is, we have a little motto that goes with it called the already and the not yet. And it's holding in tension the fact that we can accept there's pain and evil in this world and that it will all go one day and we will know a place without pain and evil. It means accepting that the pain and suffering that we experience today does not come from God. It's the work of the enemy. And the extent to which you experience it is the extent to which the enemy is allowed to do it. They are the dark work of the enemy. And in the darkest moment of the tomb when Jesus was dead, then came the blinding resurrection light. So there's this tension of what will be the light and what the darkness that we live in today. We are always at liberty to ask the Father to take this cup away from us. I don't think it's wrong either to ask for good things in life. Definitely not. Psalm 37 verse 4 says, take delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. And Jesus himself talked about this a lot. Matthew 7, for example, everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, the one who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? If he asks for fish, will give him a snake? It's a sort of sense of, I want to bless you, I want to give you good things. That's the narrative of the gospel, culminating in Jesus, of course. And Paul says this in Romans 8. He says, he who did not spare his own son, God, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? We're instructed again and again to pray for the healing of the sick, for deliverance of the demonized, to feed the hungry, to restore the broken, to bring light into a dark world. And although we live in a broken world and will experience suffering, we also live in a world which has been rescued by Jesus, and in which he intervenes to bring his light and his life. And the day will come when we will experience the kingdom in all its fullness. The psalmist said that, didn't he? At the end of that psalm, he said, "Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." He's looking forward to eternity. Jesus, in his Beatitudes, he finishes them with saying, "Blessed are you, for your great is your reward in heaven." There's an eternal perspective to this. Where the lion will lie down with the lamb, where peace will triumph over war, where there will be no weeping or sorrow or goodbyes or pain or death. As we follow him, we're set free with new meaning and a new purpose in life, and with a sure and certain hope of the future. But we live in that tension between what it will be like then and what it's like now, the already now and the not yet then. Sometimes our cup runs over with blessing, the already of the kingdom. We experience something of heaven today. And sometimes it's a bitter taste and we experience the not yet. So we pray today for those who are sick, and we rejoice when we experience the already, when they are healed and delivered. And the day will come when there will be no more sickness. Do you see? We pray and work today against poverty, and the day will come when we will have all the treasures of heaven. And we pray today for comfort for those who have lost and are grieving, and the day will come when there will be no more tears or grief or partings. And we pray today for those with broken relationships to be restored, and we rejoice when marriages are rebuilt and friendships are reunited and commercial deals are done in a really good way. We celebrate that, and the day will come when all our relationships will be whole and complete. And we pray today, like we did earlier on, for guilt and shame to be lifted as we receive forgiveness from our sins. We celebrate and rejoice in that, even whilst we wear the scars. But the day will come when there will be no sin to scar our lives. Do you get what I'm driving at? So the context for drinking the cup is today, but with a future. And if we know where we are today, with our call to the future, we can face what we've been given to drink. Jesus drank the cup, let me conclude, and opened the door in so doing to an eternal freedom from suffering through his suffering. I've got to mix my metaphors. So you could say that when we drink the cup, we are reading the preface for the book. We are listening to the overture for the symphony. Our perspective is an eternal one, and we pray, "Let your kingdom come today." And we pray, "Please take this bitter cup away from me, but sometimes drink it we must." And we know that we share in Jesus' suffering, and that he has opened the way to resurrection life. And at other times, the taste is sweet, and we rejoice in the taste where we anticipate the blessing of his eternal kingdom, where there will be no more pain, or goodbyes, or death, or tears, or suffering. Let us drink the cup. Amen. Let's invite the Holy Spirit to come and just to minister to us. Allison, can you come and help me? Holy Spirit, we ask you to come. We've sung our songs, I've spoken lots of words, but we believe that the Holy Spirit is here and that he wants to speak to you directly. So I'm just inviting him to come and to speak to you. He may be just telling you he loves you. He may be reminding you of something that you need to repent of. He may be prompting you to ask for prayer for something. He may be giving you a word of knowledge to help you pray for somebody else. Holy Spirit, we ask you to come. Come, Holy Spirit. Let him come. Yeah. Yeah, we bless your presence.